The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Colossians chapter 3, where we are ready to resume with verse 17. All right, we are here to continue this process that we've engaged in for many years, and that is pursuing the Word of God, which is our spiritual nourishment. This is the food that we need in order to survive, and even more so in the world in which we live, which has been prophesied to be as bad as the time of Noah, which was so bad that it precipitated the judgment of a global flood. This time it will not be water. There will be a global judgment, but it's going to be fire this time. And ultimately, the believer will escape all this, obviously, via the rapture. But how much reward and all of that the believer will have, how oriented he is depending upon how he orients to the Word of God in time. And so we continue to pursue this, to keep getting these principles before people, to reinforce what we maybe already have studied and know, and then to plow the new ground as we find information that we have not covered. So we continue to move on. We will wrap up after this book with the last of the prison epistles, but this was the last prison epistles written from a different prison. And, of course, it is the last letter that we have from Paul before he was martyred. So we are here to study these things, and you know the drill. Make sure you're in fellowship. Set aside the sin nature. Put aside anything that distracts you. Get your attention off of what we're studying and focus on the material before us so that you can profit spiritually. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your plan. We recognize that you took all these things into consideration from eternity past and formulated a plan that's incapable of failure on your end. We recognize that you provide free will for all creatures, but that all creatures, every created thing has been made for your glory, and that ultimately even those who are negative and hostile will still end up having to glorify you and confess one day that Jesus Christ is Lord. In the interim, we recognize that you have provided salvation at a point in time when we believe, and you continue to work in that salvation through the principles of sound doctrine as we pursue phase two sanctification and growth, and ultimately this will culminate, as we know, in our resurrection body, the redemption, the final adoption as sons. We thank you for the future, and we thank you for the things you provide here in time. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here down to a verse that kind of wraps up this section and forms an inclusio, as we will see, with the primary theme of this, the primary first imperative that he issued back in 2:6, but to focus back on everything on the Lord Jesus, ultimately. So as he closes here, this is a kind of a summary statement of all the things that he has been dealing with here in Colossians, particularly the virtuous part of the Christian experience, beginning with verse 12. Because that is our main verb there, the first command in verse 12, put on a heart of compassion. Then we have some implied verbs, obviously, all these things you put on love, which is a continuation actually from the previous verb. Then the next command, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And let the word of Christ, again, you have a connective chi there that's not translated, which connects this with those other imperatives that have gone by. And you have the same setup here, although once again, they have chosen not to translate this. You have a connective chi here, which links this command back to the three others that have been given. This again is designed to summarize all of that, what this all means, and deal with it in a summary fashion here. So whatever you do in word or deed, and there's, again, like I say, there's an and there that's not translated. And what you've got here, I'll just give you the Greek of it. Literally, you've got pos, the adjective for all, and then the relative pronoun hos, H-O-S, here in the neuter. Matter of fact, both of those are neuter adjectives. And so this turns it into issues about things rather than about people. If you have a masculine or feminine, you're going to be looking at people. Here we're looking at things. And so you've got all which indefinite. You've got the indefinite pronoun tis, all which anything, if you may do. Now, of course, that's not very good English. But the three terms together here, pos, ho, tis, have this idea of whatever. Whatever you may do. Present indicative here, or pardon me, subjunctive of poieo. This actually forms a third class condition. If you may do, but obviously you're going to do some things. We know that. Whatever you do, whatever you may do, really. In word, preposition n with the locative of the term logos here. And we have, again, sometimes he's talking about a written word. Sometimes he's talking about a spoken word. Sometimes this is used in a broader sense of just communication in general. It's also used of the word of God, obviously, of the gospel. It can even be translated message. But I would translate it here just like they have it. It's more literal. And we know what the idiom means. In word, or you got the disjunctive conjunction, which is just an E. In the Hebrew, or in the Greek, rather, or in deed. Preposition n, again, with the noun ergon. Deed or action, this is the effort, what comes from effort. And then, again, you would supply here an imperative of poieo, whatever you do in word or deed, do it. And I think they've just put in here in the New American Standard to reflect that, just the word do. Do it all here. You've got pos again, the adjective. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Preposition N here with the noun onoma, O-N-O-M-A, and this means exactly that, name or designation, in the name of the Lord Jesus, kurios, Iesus. Kurios, obviously, is the term of these two that is used most often in the New Testament of deity. And Iesus, of course, his proper name, I-E-S-O-U-S, points to his humanity. So with this a title, you're looking at a proof text here for the God-man. This is what we believe, that the Word became flesh, without giving up the fact that he's God, that can't change, and became flesh and dwelt among us. He took upon himself a full human nature. So whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Giving thanks is our verb here, eucharisteo, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T-E-O. Again, the root charis is grace, and one of the things about demonstrating grace in life is being thankful. And this is a verb for thankfulness, a present active participle here. As the Bible Works people think, this has a sort of an imperatival force. And it does. Anytime you follow an imperative with a participle, there's probably going to be some imperatival carryover. But that doesn't mean it's a participle, an imperatival participle. And this is more a circumstantial or temporal participle that describes an attendant circumstance that goes on while you're doing whatever it is you're doing, whether it is speaking or whether it is acting. So giving thanks to the God definite article, ho theos, to the God, Father, and then through him. And although the term pater here, P-A-T-E-R, does not have the definite article, obviously in context it's definitely God the Father he's talking about. So it becomes definite because one of the things that will happen sometimes too is when you have a leading noun with a definite article, that article will continue to influence the next noun sometimes. And you have to watch it. And obviously for here it's pretty easy because we know that he's talking about God, the God, Father, through him. And some of them would even reverse this and say giving thanks to him through God the Father. And that's what they've done here. I didn't reverse it, I'm sorry, but that's the Greek word order. And then through him is dia with the genitive, autos. Jesus is in the context here. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And again, we see the typical protocol of prayer is that we pray directly to God himself. And Jesus Christ is the intermediate mediator of all of this. Intermediate agency is dealt with in the Greek via this construction, dia with the genitive. Sometimes dia will take another case, accusative, and then it means something different. All right, point one here, with verse 17, Paul concludes the section that began with the first verse of chapter 3. This whole section really kind of ran from that there. Obviously, there was a change, a shift in emphasis, as we know. Because he begins to draw conclusions and starts issuing imperatives. And as a rule, there hadn't been a whole lot of imperatives other than the negative ones, the prohibition we found, like don't let these people judge you. But the positive imperatives really pick up here into this and in through the first part of chapter 4 until Paul does, as his usual style, closes his letter with the importance of personal information and how that will be communicated to the Colossians. So additionally here, this verse provides serves as an inclusio with the verse that provided the central theme for the letter. That central theme was seen back in 2:6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, conduct your life in him. And walk is kind of a comprehensive term for your whole lifestyle. It focuses on how you conduct yourself. And so now, as you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, live your life, as it were, walk in him. And then he concludes all that now here with this verse in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, that's your walk, essentially, more or less. That's the components of your walk. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, Paul issued the first imperative to the Colossians. That was at 2:6, which was based on their initial orientation to Christ Jesus, and which emphasized their faith in the doctrinal teaching that they had received. Paul understood that they had gotten the gospel clearly, that Epaphras had brought this to them. They were functioning in it. They were running in it. It was bearing fruit. Paul was very happy, I think, with the overall conduct and direction of this church. And so he basically encourages them, keep doing what you're doing. And this is, again, summed up here. So, this verse likewise places the emphasis on the Lord Jesus with a comprehensive exhortation to conduct oneself in a manner that is consistent with the nature and character of the Lord and, of course, our position in him. Because we are in him, we have different standards now than we had prior to salvation. Four, this verse also serves as a transition from the matter of interpersonal relationships and interactions within the local church. The first part of this chapter up through here has really, again, he's expressed things he doesn't want them to do with the vice list, focusing primarily on sex and anger. I think he wraps it up there with lying as well. The anger complex and the sex complex of sins. And I forgot greed. He does mention greed, too. That's kind of an important one. Greed, which is idolatry. This serves as a transition from all of that, the interpersonal interactions with the believers in Colossae in that church with each other, and the interactions to the local, within the local church, rather, to the matter of household management. Now, that section will extend from 3:18 through 4:1. 5, while this verse serves as the conclusion of the previous section, the repetition of this same concept in the household codes emphasizes the matter of the Lord's will in the practical, everyday actions of the believer's life. As we know, there isn't anything to God that's insignificant. Now, we may look at it like it's a small thing, it doesn't matter that much, and all of that. God keeps track of every little detail. And in fact, that's one of the things that should invoke a fear of the Lord when he says things like, men will be come into judgment for every idle word. Well, how many times have we said something off the top of our heads without thinking about it? I'm not the only one that does that. No, I don't think so. We've all done that. And that's kind of scary to think that he keeps track of every little detail. But on the other hand, it's comforting and encouraging because then that means there is no application. Mental attitude, verbal, overt, that gets by him. He's aware of your deeds. As a matter of fact, even in the book of Hebrews there, he said, the Lord is not so unrighteous so as to forget your deeds. So, because some people had taught that if you go negative and peel off, you lose all whatever rewards you were going to get, you lose them all. And Hebrews teaches against that. No, you don't. While people can take advantage of that, I had one believer tell me, well, I've applied a lot more than other people, so I think I've got enough rewards. Okay, we'll see. You're probably going to wish you had done more, but that's up to them. I mean, that's obviously one of the things they can say. Well, God's not going to forget. I'm not losing my rewards, so I don't feel like doing any more, so I'm just not going to. And that's some believers have gone that route. So this emphasizes, he repeats this again in verse 23, whatever you do, and of course this is directed towards the slaves, but whatever you do, do your work from the soul, heartily, as they've translated here. As for the Lord, rather than for men. So 6 here, the verse begins with the conjunction chi, which is not translated in the New American Standard, but links the command here with the previous commands that began in verse 12. We got that first command, putting on the heart of compassion. And then let the peace of Christ rule. That's the second one. Act as the umpire in the local church. If there is conflict, the peace of Christ is to have the final say in the believer's life. And then also, again, and let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The deal of maximizing time in Bible class and getting the doctrine that is taught. And then he fills that out, fleshes that all out too. And whatever you do in word or deed. Now, this is our final command, and it's linked with the others. 7, Paul uses the adjective pos, all or every, in the neuter. Which conveys the comprehensive idea of everything. He then uses the neuter forms of the relative pronoun hos and the indefinite adjective tis. All which, anything, which to us, that doesn't communicate really. He then uses the conjunction ian, if, which introduces a third class, that should be a third class condition. The sense of this is everything, which anything, which you may do. Because the third class condition, the subjunctive, whatever you may do is the idea. And that's how they've dealt with it here. Whatever you do in word or deed. So the indefinite relative clause is then further explained by two prepositional phrases. The indefinite relative clause, whatever you may do. What is that? What does that entail? Well, it entails these two phrases, in word and in deed. Which is a somewhat common way of referring to the totality of one's behavior. It certainly encompasses all the overt totality. Now, obviously, your mental attitude can't be seen. People can't read that. But they can hear you, and they can see you function. 9, although the verb is not repeated, one must apply an imperative of the verb poieo, to do, as reflected in the New American Standard use of the italicized do. Do it all. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So again, thus Paul exhorts believers to communicate every word and perform every action. This is a big deal. It's a big task. It's a broad command. As I think the psalmist says, the word of the Lord, the plan of God's exceedingly broad. The wisdom of God. This is all, in some ways, far above all us. But we become part of all of this. As we are incorporated into Christ, then we share in all that he shares in. So thus Paul exhorts the believer to communicate every word and perform every action in the name of the Lord Jesus. 11, the fact that Paul uses the noun Lord, kurios, Lord, accomplishes at least three things. First, it attributes its deity to his person. Since the noun kurios, Lord, is used most often in the New Testament to refer to deity. Matthew 5:33, for instance. Now, we're going to have a use of it coming up here in the household codes where kurios does. It's used in two different ways in the household codes. It's used of the Lord himself, and then it's used of the master. The same term, master, is essentially master, owner, Lord, is what that word means. Matthew 5:33. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. And I mean, I didn't cite but just a few of these because there's tons of them, obviously. That's by far and away the way it's used most. Luke, also, Luke 1:6. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And so clearly there, God and the Lord are the same person. And that's not hard to figure out. And then 2:15, also in Luke. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, this is where the shepherds are in their fields, of course, the night of the birth. The shepherds began saying to one another, let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And so they recognized, of course, this was a divine message. Secondly, it relates the believer to the reality of his lordship or ownership. The doctrine of redemption indicates that believers have been bought with a price and are the property of the master. And so whenever we see that, that's one of the, I mean, is it emphasizing deity? Is it emphasizing his ownership, as it were, through the doctrine of redemption? And sometimes it may be even emphasizing both here. Not Colossians, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then see, with the addition of the name Jesus, this effectively identifies Jesus of Nazareth as the God-man. And 8 or 12 here, generally speaking, one is said to do something in the name of another when he acts with the authority of that person or when he acts on his behalf. 2 Samuel 6:18. And so, matter of fact, I heard him today. I was listening to some of the news again, and the Democrats are, well, they're apoplectic. They just can't figure out what's going on. They can't figure out why their leftist, socialist, Arabic thinking has been rejected by average Americans. Why we want a closed border. Why we want to drain the swamp. And they're just going nuts. I don't know if you saw the deal. They shut down USAID. If you don't know anything about what that is, but it's good stuff. It's good stuff. We sent $20 million of our money to Serbia to put DEI principles into their workforce. We spent 40 or 50 grand on a drag show in where, Columbia or somewhere. And this is the kind of money. I mean, it's thousands, sometimes ten thousands, millions. I think we spent $10 million or so, roughly, on giving it to Egypt to help their tourism. How does that benefit America? And so this idea of America first, one, the citizenry should probably think that way. That's a part of nationalism. But they don't want the swamp drained, and they're not going to go quietly on this. And you got to really admire the Democrats. Like Chuck Schumer, I mean, this guy is a donkey. I mean, he is a jackass of the first degree. When he Trump put the tariffs on, I don't know if you saw it, his little press conference, but he carried up a can of Corona beer and an avocado and said, "These come from Mexico. Your Super Bowl party's going to cost you more. Don't have a party. I got your problem solved right there. Cancel your party if you don't like it." And this is his big selling point on why we shouldn't. But at any rate, the tariffs are, anyway, if anybody's very smart, they ought to know that Trump is a consummate businessman. And the tariffs weren't ever probably going to stay in place. But the threat of the tariffs, I'll be darned. The Mexican president sent 10,000 troops to the border to aid in stopping all this. Huh. What happened with Canada? Oh, Trudeau changed his mind. By the way, the Canadians hate Trudeau, in case you don't know it. He's on his way out. He was another Nepo baby that's in power because his daddy was in power. And so he suddenly changed his tune. Now we're gonna police the border better. The largest flow of fentanyl coming into the United States is coming from Canada, not Mexico. And people know this that do any of the research. And so here we got, and then they started griping, of course, when all this goes down, they started griping about Elon Musk. We didn't vote for Musk. No, but he's acting with the authority. He's acting in the name of the president. The president wants the swamp drained. He wants this stupid spending, the things we've done. And really, essentially, they summed it up pretty well today when they said the USAID was nothing more than a slush fund for black money coming from George Soros and these other other people and taking American money. It's like a dark super PAC is all it is. And, of course, the things that they are supporting, your average American would throw up at. Hopefully they would throw up. And yet you've got these handfuls of people. I watch them out in the sun. The world's going to blow up. The world's coming to an end if we do this. No, it's not. It is coming to an end. But not because we're cutting off money from stupid people that shouldn't have gotten it in the first place. That's it. So they don't like him. Well, he's acting in the name of the president. And if you don't like it, your problem's with the president anyway. Really, frankly, their problem is with God. And now they're carrying on today. He signed another executive order. No more boys playing with girls. No more trans crap. There's only two genders. I love this stuff. This is refreshing. The actual truth is being said somewhere in our government. And these are biblical principles, too. Whether I don't know that Trump's a believer. I don't know that he is. But the principles, he's got that right anyway. I can rejoice in that. He knows there's only boys and girls. That's all there is. And then I heard some, and you can see it. She was a lesbian dyke, LBDPQ, whatever they are. I can't even keep their letters straight because they're so disgusting. And she looked like the typical thing you would see that you wouldn't touch with a 10-foot pole, whether you were male or female. And she said, you know, there's no proof that these male athletes are any better than the females. There's not. Are you kidding me? There was one deal where this one athlete, they're not athletes. These are abominations to God walking around on 2 feet, using up our oxygen. But God will have to deal with all of that. We can't stop that. One of the guys permanently damaged a woman with one of his volleyball slams because he hit her, and the ball hit her at about 80 or 90 miles an hour, and it had way more force behind it than a woman could have put. But no, this isn't hurting anybody. Well, how about the women who lose their medals because they let guys swim in the meets? I know. This is all obvious and frankly straightforward to anybody that's got any sense. But, you know, we've thrown, not you and I, but the Democrats had just been hiding under the cover. And, of course, they foisted the biggest cover up on us in history. 4 years of an incompetent boob that couldn't even think. And this was covered up from the American. And when we start seeing, and this is one of the things they don't like, you start shining the light in the swamp and the little creatures scurry. And all they can do is gripe about the light, that this shouldn't be this way. Well, it is this way. So again, when he acts with the authority, he's acting with the authority of the president. Take a sledgehammer to this government waste. And that's what his orders were. And he's not going about it slowly or quietly. He's going after the worst offenders, just like ICE is. And by the way, and speaking of all the talk and the liberal blah, 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 I don't know, where's Nassau County? Is that state or out on the island?
That's island.
Island, okay. Well, the Nassau County police are were cooperating with ICE today, picking up bad boys. Mm-hmm. And they, New York's a sanctuary state. You can't do that. Well, they did. And the police chief there said, no, we're...
Actually, Nassau County, it's the city that's the sanctuary. It's a different county.
Okay, well, this was the county sheriff that was talking. But at any rate, he said, look, no, we're going to cooperate. That we're getting rid of these people. These people are threats. Why would anyone think any other thing? It's insanity. So here, 2 Samuel 6:18, when David finished offering the burnt offering and the peace offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of the armies. He acts in place of God and offers them a blessing from the Lord, acting on his behalf to the people. Also, Ezra 5:1. When the prophets Haggai, the prophet Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Jerusalem, in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. So here, they're prophesying, they're actually speaking in the name of the Lord. They're speaking on his behalf, delivering his message to these people. And here's the message. You're under judgment, and it's going to come. So further, to act in the name of the Lord does not simply mean to speak in his name. But to subject oneself to his authority, you have to be, one, you have to be authorized to do this. And as believers, we are. To subject oneself to his authority, to act in a manner that is compatible with his nature and character, and to execute his revealed will. That's the goal. And in that regard, point 14, the New Testament does not contain any detailed system of rules and regulations that believers are to use as a standard for conduct. Rather, the standard for Christian behavior is the Lord himself. So how do we live up to his standard? Well, of course we don't, because he's perfect. He didn't have a sin nature. He never sinned and all of that. But we're told here we give thanks, do what he would do. That's another whole thing. To act in the name of someone else is to do what they would do if they were there. That's part of what's behind that. Not just to say what they would do, but to maybe do it, to act in that behalf. So the standard, again, is the Lord himself, whose example and teachings provide the believer the standard by which he is to conduct himself. And that standard is high. I recognize when Jesus says, therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a high standard. Now, I understand that that may not mean certainly perfection and everything, because we can't attain to that. But it has the idea, teleios, or I believe that's the one that's used there, has the idea of fully complete, that which lacks nothing, that which has everything that's necessary to function. So the standard here, his example, we have the Gospels, we can study. How did Jesus conduct himself? What did he do? What did he say? All that. How did he interact with people? Then the very teachings that we find not only in his life, in the Gospels, but the apostolic teachings that flesh much of this out for us. So Paul closes this section, point 16, with the third reference to gratitude or thanksgiving. The fact that this is found three times in this short section underscores the importance of gratitude in the life of every believer. And in this particular section here, as he says here, let the peace of Christ, that's verse 15, rule in your hearts and be thankful. And then verse 16, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And then, 16, yes. And then here, verse 17, giving thanks to him, to God the Father. Well, when something's mentioned three times in a real short space, he's drawing attention to it. The necessity of gratitude and thanksgiving. And I don't know about you, but I know at certain times in my life, I realize, yeah, you aren't very thankful here right now. You aren't grateful for what you've got. What are you focused on? And so then I have to admonish myself, and then I'll admonish you, and we'll just admonish each other about it. No, I mean, but we need to be thankful. We've got a lot to be thankful for. I mean, the spiritual package that comes through Jesus Christ is more than we could have ever even imagined. And then you have God, obviously, as he provides grace in time, living grace and other factors. Now, obviously, that does not, as we know, mitigate the fact that we have responsibilities in all this, too. Now, God has his. We know that. And he chooses to work in us and through us. And that ought to be comforting every day. Every morning you get up, you ought to say, well, God's not done with me yet. There's more to do here. I can lay up rewards today. I can encourage people. I can do this. I can do that. But just being in fellowship and led by the Spirit's a big, huge part of that. You'll know what, that's the goal of knowing what to do, having an answer, as we're going to see. So this underscores the importance of gratitude in the life of every believer. And the prepositional phrase, through him, acknowledges the position of Christ as the sole mediator between God and man. He has opened up a new and living way by which we can now approach heaven. Believers can, with the same access that Jesus Christ himself has. He's the sole mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5. And he mediates our prayers. As we know, actually, both, obviously, we're praying through him. We know that the Holy Spirit's involved in our prayer life, and maybe sometimes in ways we don't know or get at the time. But that, we came out of Romans 8 there. That the Spirit intercedes for us sometimes when we don't know what to pray. So there is one God, verse 5 here, and one mediator also between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. A man, literally, Christ Jesus. It emphasizes his humanity first. So Colossians has made it plain that God comes to the world through Jesus. And the world comes to God through him as well. And the command to offer worship through him is likely here, too, a subtle indictment of the aorist, because they had taken sort of the focus off of the preeminence and importance and all of that of Jesus himself. They had substituted their whatever it was they had. Again, it's still somewhat murky, but it seems to involve an amalgamation of things from various sources, some Christian, most not. But they're trying, this becomes the problem when you try to incorporate things that aren't Christians or Christian with Christianity. When you try to inculcate secular things into the church, it really doesn't work. In fact, it's counterproductive, not that people don't do it. All right, well, let's introduce this here again. We're going to cover the household codes again. This is a somewhat more abbreviated version than what we had in Ephesians. It's a little bit longer, but it tends to deal with obviously the very same issues, because, and again, these are written pretty close together, Ephesians and Colossians, and so we would expect them to be very, very similar. So one, following the Reformation, biblical scholars have referred to the instructions Paul gives to his letter to believers here as a household code. The German Haustafel, a table of instructions for the household, was first used by Martin Luther and is still found in a variety of scholarly literature. You won't get that, probably, unless you're reading some pretty in-depth commentary or some other in-depth thing that will deal with that. Since this was a common and frequently discussed subject among thinkers, philosophers, and theologians in the past, There is a tremendous amount of historical information on this matter. And then three, although there has been considerable discussion regarding the origin of the New Testament household code. And I say code because it's kind of, I view it as a singular code. It deals with everything within the house. It addresses every individual. Now, the husband, the father, and the master, well, those are all addressed to the same guy. So he gets actually three separate addresses, the man does, in the household. The woman gets one, the children get one, and the slaves get one. And so, obviously, as the head of the household and the authority appointed by God, he's got bigger responsibilities. Another thing, he's got responsibilities not only in the marriage to his wife, he's got responsibilities not only to his wife, but to his children in raising them properly. And then he's got responsibilities in dealing with his slaves properly. And this is all to be now put in a Christian framework. Because the current framework in which they operated, under the Roman, Greeks first, but then Roman codes, were not like these that Paul gives. They were different on a number of levels, and we'll point some of that out, or at least remind you of it. Although there's been considerable discussion regarding the origin, most acknowledge that some, if not most, of the basic premises for the management of the household were addressed by Plato and Aristotle. So that goes back somewhat further in time. These did not, in any way, I don't think. The Christian aspect and version of them originated with Paul. But, well, I mean, Jesus would have had them. He would have known how to function in the household and all that. But that wasn't his emphasis at the first advent at all, to give all of this kind of detailed information. And so, but Paul certainly brings them into a Christian framework. They are not in a Christian framework under the Greek and Roman systems. And so people should not think that they are. So Aristotle and others thought that order in the household would produce order in society. Good thinking, because you're not going to have an orderly society apart from orderly households. What children and people are taught as they grow up, and you come to find out that I keep hearing these things, and I don't know which generation's which anymore, nor do I care. But Gen X, apparently, and Gen Z are almost incapable of functioning. They have not been trained at anything. The girls are not taught how to cook. Boys are not taught how to do basic maintenance, how to run a household. Most of them are incompetent when it comes to money, because they've never been taught how to live on a budget and the things you have to do if you're going to be even just a successful human being. Forget a successful believer. Just a successful human being has to have certain fundamental abilities, or you're going to be hamstrung out there in the world. And of course, the Gen X and Gen Zers who think that they're going to have a 3-day work week, part of drain in the swamp was getting rid of a bunch of these government employees, too. And I heard today, I don't know if it's true or not, but I've heard 20,000 of these lazy bums have already taken the buyout. They don't want to work. They want to sit at home. And how, by the way, do you ever wonder? I do. How many of these people that were sitting at home getting government paychecks were out with a side hustle, too? You think that didn't happen? I bet you money it did, because they never had to report hardly to anyone. And so, you know, they're running like cockroaches once the light comes on, because they've been feeding at the public trough for a long, long time. And this business of having our government buildings set empty while employees are not doing anything, that's going to stop. And I'm glad. And they're taking this and they're doing it with a heavy hand. And I like that, too. I like the fact that they went down there and they tried to go into USAID and the locks had been changed. They said, can you believe this? He's locked us out. They kind of made some noise for a little bit, then they just went home. They really can't do anything about it. And these people are so horribly evil, they won't even admit that this is what this country needs. They're just in denial all the time. And I looked today, they were showing a little poll. You know who the next most likely presidential candidate they got in 28 is? Harris. She shouldn't be able to be elected as a dog catcher. And she gets like 33%. Newsom only gets like 7 or 6% of the ideas that they think he could make a leader. They know these people aren't leaders. They understand this, but they just refuse to back off. They just refuse to turn around. They will not change their minds. And this kind of digging your heels in, we'll see what it gets them. It's not gonna go well. So again, if you're going to have order in society as a whole, you're going to have to start with the fundamental building block of society, and that's the household. That's the family. Societal norms and household norms had an impact on one another. And these are unbelievers who figured this stuff out. This isn't that hard, I don't think. They recognize that the fundamental building block is the home. So, many writers address the matters of husband-wife, parent-child, and master-slave relationships in connection with the matters of authority and subordination. So, in that regard, the household was viewed in relation to the wider issue of the state and orientation to it. If you're going to have a successful nation, you're going to have successful people within it and successful families within that. Since the Greco-Roman world generally viewed the household as the foundation of the state, proper management of the household was seen as a vital social and political concern. And Aristotle's ideas continued through the Greco-Roman period into the first century AD, which saw such men as Dio, Chrysostom, and Seneca, continuing Aristotle's teachings. Comparing the organization and management of a household to the larger issue of managing a political entity, the nation. Also the city. I mean, your cities are going to reflect what your people are like, whether people want to admit that or not. And so beginning with the city, the smaller structure, then the state, then or the county, then the state, then the whole nation. But again, this starts at a very fundamental level. If it's going to work, it has to. So although Aristotle may have addressed this first, it is evident that some principles from Hellenism, Stoicism, and Judaism are represented in Paul's view of how believers should function in a normal Christian household. I don't know how many of those there are any longer. Normal Christian households. In which people understand their place, they see their function and all as a larger part of the larger function of their life in Christ and their function as believers, and then working that out in their individual life, whether it's the husband and his authority, the wife and submission, children and obedience, and slaves and obedience. But again, the Roman, as we're going to see, would emphasize very much the matter of authority. Of course, it all resided with the male, and this gets into the whole issue of the pater familias. And he is viewed as the be-all and end-all of the household. He had a lot of power, a lot of authority, really kind of almost unlimited authority. Frankly, he could kill the children if he decided to. Now, I'm not saying a lot of them did, but they had that authority. They could sell their children. You could sell your child up to 3 times. Just ought to have thought of that back when. No, I'm kidding. We don't want to sell our kids. Not really. It's a joke. When one considers the amount of existing material on these subjects and adds that to the biblical revelations and insights Paul received, there should be no doubt that his is the proper view on these matters. Certainly for believers. Now, whether any unbeliever ever accepts this, how can they? How can they gap the doctrine of the household, the family, all these things when they can't, they're not believers. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They can't learn doctrine. They may go along and with the status quo at some level, but they don't really know it. They can't learn these things, the doctrinal aspects of them at any rate. Obviously, the physical aspect, you could run a house just fine, as it were, mostly. You could run it without doctrine. But without doctrine, it just becomes the pater familias, and he's totally in control, and no one else should think, say, or do anything unless he tells them to. And that's not how, obviously, the Christian family is supposed to function. So, four, the family code in the Roman world was characterized and dominated by the pater familias, the house father, as it were, the family father. So, the father of the family, who exercised autocratic authority over the household. And sadly, over the years, I've seen it, and we've done our best, and we've worked here on straightening out some of these things. But many doctrinal churches were run like the Roman pater familias. And that's not our model. That may be the model that men ascribe to or aspire to, but that's not the biblical model. And it doesn't mean the man doesn't have authority, but it means it's supposed to be exercised in a particular way. It's not just this heavy-handed, I'm the tyrant and the Führer, and you salute me as you go by, because I have total control and authority. Well, that's the way it's been done. I know that. But that doesn't make it right. So the father of the family exercised autocratic authority, and he was regarded as the socially superior member of the family unit. Now, see, as a man, I like that. See, I'm up here. The wife's down here. Kids are down here. Slaves are down here. I'm up here. That's the way people have looked at this. And that's not the way we're supposed to look at it. It's the way it's been done, maybe, but it doesn't make it right. So the pater familias held legal privilege over the family, the property of the family, and various levels of authority over his dependents. This included his wife, children, certain other relatives, either through blood or adoption. Obviously, you could have an adoption in a family. And he would still have complete authority over that child as well. Freedmen and slaves. Roman ancestral customs, this is referred to as mos majorum, moderated his authority and determined his responsibilities to his family and to the broader community. And of course, if you're looking for good citizens to build a good city, to build a good state, to build a good nation, well, this is where you have to start. You have to start at the fundamental level. So he had a duty to father and raise healthy children as future citizens of Rome, to maintain the moral decorum of his home, and to provide for the well-being of his household. So he had social and political obligations that he was expected to meet, and his household was to be a reflection, and to, part of this is how he ran this, was the fulfillment of those obligations. And so he also had to maintain the idea of moral decorum. This is the way his family was seen in public, how they were perceived, how they conducted themselves. And that at the time, say in the first century AD, like in our world, there was some social upheaval going on. There was a bit of a women's liberation movement that was succeeding. And women were taking on things that they had never taken on before. They had, were moving out of their responsibilities of running a household and all of that, and doing other things. And then also for the well-being, he's got the financial responsibility too. He has to provide what the family needs in that regard. So D, he was expected to honor his ancestral traditions, including the religious ones, and to participate in Rome's political, religious, and social life. And in that regard, his family was expected to accept and participate in the religion of the patriarch. John chapter 4. John 4:53. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed and his whole household. Now, on the surface, we might say, well, this verse would suggest that they all became believers too. They may have. That's a possibility. And the verse would seem to indicate that. But it may just very well be they just followed his lead. They wouldn't have had to become believers to follow his lead religiously in that sense. To follow his lead overtly. Also, Acts chapter 11. Acts 13:14. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house. Now this is Cornelius, and Simon's here in the household of Cornelius, and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And of course, I would presume, because of the nature of the deal, they were expected to follow the Father's lead. If he became a believer, they were supposed to follow that and do so. Now, again, whether they all ever did it or not, that's another whole viewpoint, another whole question. And then Acts 16. Thirty-one through thirty-three. This is the Philippian jailer. Then they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And of course, on the surface, this sounds like, well, if he gets saved, his household's automatically saved. But that's not what Paul means here. They have to believe individually. And he spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those that were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And the implication, I think, is that they believed. In many of these cases, they believed. But whether they did or not, they still were going to have to be required to follow the household of the father, the paterfamilias. Okay, well, our time's gone. We'll go ahead and stop there tonight and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our growth. In Christ's name, amen.